You have a copy of God's holy word. I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 19 to 31. I'll be teaching primarily on 19 to 25, but we'll mention a bit 26 to 31. Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains for us a sacrifice for sins, but the fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's pray. Our Father of great compassion, your mercies have been brought to us through the death of your Son upon the cross. For us, by his sacrifice, we are invited to draw near to the throne of grace. As we draw near in prayer this morning, let us do so in humility of heart. For the way to this grace was opened through the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Father, we pray that you grant us wisdom from on high, and a divine protection against even the seedlings of apostasy that this passage addresses, that we do not continue in our sins, but instead live a life with a full assurance of faith as you have intended for your people, based upon the one who secured it for us, Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this writing is truly meant to be a blessing. So if you miss church here and there, and you're wondering, is this beat up the body of Christ, it's not. But we'll see that there's a contrast happening here because at the same time there's a stern warning that's written into this passage, one we have to heed. The writer was familiar with the trappings of the Hebrew people, the propensity to fall back to their tribal identities and attempting to justify themselves through the keeping of the law. But here in Hebrews 10, the main issue at hand is the supremacy of Christ's covenant and the closeness that they were to experience with God. And as a result, the believer ought to therefore have a full assurance of faith because Christ had offered his body to atone for our sins. This is a very different understanding of God's grace. And it came by way of the better covenant of Christ, our true prophet, our true priest, and our true king. But for a people who only knew the law, the breaking of the law, the sacrificial system, this must have been a strange but incredible blessing, yet that they would know the fullness of their faith in Christ. Others would be rooted out. They're mentioned here. There's another group there that would be rooted out by their own hardened hearts and so go off into apostasy, never knowing truly the love of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, never having truly been saved unto Christ. I don't think we want to approach this section of Scripture as though the elect of Christ are somehow at risk of falling into apostasy. I don't think it's the message. You're going to lose your salvation. But so that we might understand how this inspired Word of God teaches us about our faith, it helps us recognize the truth by contrasting a genuine faith with a faith that cannot please God, for Christ is not in that faith. So our outline today is very straightforward. That God's people should have first a confidence to draw near to the Lord in prayer. That's the first thing we'll talk about. Secondly, that there's a confession. We ought to confess our Christian faith. And thirdly, that we should have an encouragement for one another. You'll see your part as the church in that role. Let's talk about this confidence to draw near, starting in verse 19, reading through 22 again. Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Here we have imagery of the tabernacle. You imagine you're a Hebrew person, and later the temple and second temple in view. It has its outer courts, the inner chambers that only the priests were allowed in, followed by the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest, perhaps even once a year, was allowed to enter with the rope tied around him. In case he died, they pulled him out. Truly, it's a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The imagery of the tabernacle is meant to be so very clear that none of these Hebrew converts to Christ could miss it. We have the holy places. We have a sacrifice, the blood, the curtain, the separation of the chambers, the Holy of Holies, and the high priest, or in this case, our great priest. Yet we know that Christ, the mediator and high priest of a better covenant. And this is why the writer said to us, and we didn't read this today, but earlier in verse 9, he does away with the first, that's covenant, in order that he may establish the second, our covenant, the new covenant. The establishment of the second covenant comes by way of the death of the Savior. And on the day, if you recall, that the Lord died, Matthew 27 paints an incredible picture. It says that the earth shook and that rocks were split and the tombs were opened, and some of the dead saints came up out of the tombs after his resurrection, appearing to many. That's power. That's resurrection power of the Lord. No form of sacrifice could match such a power or even come close. They couldn't be compared. But notice that in that passage, it's also said that the curtain of the temple was torn in two, in that Matthew 27 passage, from top to bottom. Therefore, the people of God are given and were given a confidence to enter spiritually into the holy places through prayer in a new way, a very new experience for them. For the faithful and the means that brought them, this was the atonement of Christ on the cross. In the old covenant, there was no such drawing near like this. No, you couldn't do that. There was the idea of tabernacle, meaning the dwelling place of God. But now the writer is telling these believers that God is near to them. And through Christ, they have a better tabernacle. In that inferior old covenant, God established boundaries. You remember when he gave the law, couldn't be crossed. Gathered the people at Sinai, he said, forbidding them, don't even touch the mountain. Don't even draw near to the mountain. If you do, you'll die. But here in the new covenant, this greater priest shows us a better covenant through an invitation to draw near to the Lord. Notice that he tells them these three fascinating truths that were new to them, and that not only were they invited to draw near, but they could now draw near, firstly, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Be subpoint one here. A full assurance of faith. How can we have a true heart and a full assurance of faith? How would that even be possible? And I would just suggest to you that if our starting place is us, then perhaps we're going to come up short, where I think we'll look and say, even though we were mostly obedient, we'll only see where we were disobedient or somewhat obedient and, you know, a lot of disobedience. But maybe we'll see only those things. We'd be crushed under such a thing. And we'd be reminded of our imperfections time and time again. Therefore, we cannot look to ourselves for this true heart and full assurance of faith. We must draw near to Christ and his perfections that bring us a full assurance of faith. We need to know this is true. So I give us some words from our confession at cite the word of God. And you know, our confession is a ruled rule by the only true rule of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Chapter 18, wonderfully entitled, of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, is entitled Assurance of Grace and Salvation. It says in the mid-sentence there, shifting over to the believers, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Two passages are cited for that, these few statements. 1 John 2:3 and 1 John 3:14. Let me read you the first and then the second. 1 John 2:3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. There's something about a desire in us that wants to keep his commandments. They're no burden to us. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because, here it is, we love the brothers. Well, that's wonderful. Whoever does not love abides in death. And we're to keep his commandments. And we're to do so preeminently by the way we love one another. And that must be there. When we love one another, we don't sin against the Lord and against one another. Why? Because we love somebody. When we love one another, we wouldn't take another man's wife or steal from our neighbor. We love them. Or lead others into false doctrine. We wouldn't want to do that. We love them. For the love of Christ abides with us. When we love one another, we wouldn't even be thinkable to ourselves forsake the assembly or lead others to do such a strange thing. Let me continue briefly into 1689, chapter 18, the second paragraph. Because we need to know on what this is based. What our teaching is based out of the Bible, and why the Baptists of old are saying this to us. This certainly is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidences of those grace of the Spirit unto which promises are made. And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Christ is doing that for us. Our Baptist forefathers had it quite right. And it's an honor to read to you their wisdom if they made these simple statements, put it down on paper for our benefit. They did not look to themselves for the full assurance of faith. Notice that. They're looking to Christ, neither for a true heart. Christ and Christ alone is the one who infallibly gives us a full assurance of faith that our faith is founded upon. Three things then. I just want to say them again, that we not miss them. We have a full assurance of faith because of the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Secondly, because of the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit given to us in promises. 2 Peter 1:4, 5, and 10, and 11. And then here's Romans 8:15 and 16. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption that we are the children of God. That's why it's said this way. Subpoint 2 and 3 I put together. It says that we get a clean heart and bodies washed pure. Let us draw near, it says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the sprinkling of blood upon the altar is an image of blood sacrifice that's conveyed in the passage. And you can see why you're going to talk to Hebrew people in this manner, right? It makes sense to them, right? Here in Hebrews, we learned that our great high priest was both the one who made offering and was the offering before our God through the sprinkling of his blood. Yet the blood of Christ atoned not for one of our sins, but for all of the sins of the elect, every one of them. Our bodies washed with pure water, no doubt a reference to the living waters of Christ and the new covenant sign of baptism, whereby we make our profession of faith publicly. We confess that as we symbolically die to self and are raised in a newness of life with Christ. The pure water had much to do with purification in the old covenant. When a person became defiled, sometimes they were, hey, you got to go outside the camp ceremony, wash, however many times was prescribed, right? Cleanse. Garments, and then they had to be presented to the priest. Let me give you an example, Numbers 19:19. I won't even address the specific issue, just what they had to do. A clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and seventh. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in the water. And at the evening he shall be clean. Beloved, we've been washed by our Lord. We've been washed clean by our Savior. Beloved, we were all defiled in the body. And in the heart, Jesus gave us a new heart that was cleansed in every way, so changing our evil consciences. Our minds were then turned to Christ. I think that's why you're here. Why else would you be here? What do normal people do on Sundays? They sleep in. They do whatever. But we gather because our mind has been turned to Christ, our bodies washed by the pure rivers of living water that He brings to us. You remember He told that to the Samaritan woman at the well. So defiled, wasn't she? Stained by the world. Rivers of living water, He told her. She said, "Sir, give me these waters." Remember that? The writer of Hebrews was telling these early converts to Christ the true meaning and extent of the finished work of their great high priest. They needed to know this. We need to know this. The message was that the cleansing was done in full. That the cup had been washed inside and out. New wine in new wineskins. The spotless Lamb of God had made a final and all-sufficient atonement for their salvation. No longer were they to seek to make an offering where their great high priest has made such a great offering on their behalf. How comforting those words must have been. I wondered if they were, should we? Is that, could it be true? But this is what they were told. Since the invitation had gone out, that they could draw near, the curtain now torn in two. I say to us also, beloved, let us draw near and make good use of our time to draw near to the Lord in prayer and in corporate worship, because the cost was so very high. To tear that curtain in two, to make the way through the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now our confidence was because of Christ to draw near. Yet the Hebrew, or the writer of Hebrews, desired to bless us even further through a faith that we were to confess. This is a mutual encouragement to us. This is our second main point for the sermon. Verse 23 instructs us this way. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So everything's predicated on that. He who promised is faithful. This holding fast is written in a manner as something we really ought to do, perhaps even often. Hold fast often. Perhaps even publicly at one point or another, we're holding fast. Most often demonstrated, as we see, at our baptism, this confession where we confess our faith publicly. But not only there, is it? We confess our faith regularly and ongoingly. The confession we hold to is one of hope. And hope is born out of faith that God grants to us. Here the writer exhorts us to consider or to continuously hold fast to our confession. And he adds, without wavering. We might immediately begin to think, well, what if I do waver? And don't we all kind of waver from time to time? Isn't that true? I think the answer is simple enough. Hold fast again. But maybe you're struggling. I want to tell you something. Christ will hold you. He'll keep you if you're His, okay? When you're in His care, He'll hold you fast. This saying to hold fast is quite similar to an instruction of the Lord. We turn back to Deuteronomy 5:32. It's an instruction that's repeated many times. Some variation on it, but the idea is there. You shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. The idea is hold to what God has said. Don't go to the left or right. Now that word was given to a people who did not have the sanctifying presence of God the Holy Spirit with them. Our high priest has not only secured our pathway to draw near to God, but through the ongoing presence and sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit, we can hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. That's with the Spirit's aid. And I might say, brothers and sisters, we have no liberty to deviate to the left or to the right. We have no liberty to such things, nor would we want to exercise such a liberty. And I fear that many professed churches today are merely synagogues of Satan because they've chosen willfully to deviate to the left or to the right. I'm not saying they have to subscribe to our confession, but some have abandoned just the fundamentals of the Christian faith and still wish to be called Christian. What we confess matters. God's people have always had a confession of faith. An ancient confession of the Hebrew people is the Shema. It's given in Deuteronomy 6:4. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You say this, you speak this. You say it to your neighbor. You say it when you gather. It's a very important confession. And one that was very important in their history, because they'd be tempted to other gods, drawn away by the enticement of foreign women and to worship their gods. And we might ask, was it really necessary to recite the Shema? Was it necessary? I think history proves, yeah, absolutely. They forgot these simple things that they quit reciting and saying, these simple truths. That confession, though good and from God, was only part of the greater confession we have now later in church history, for we confess Christ as co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in the Godhead, having taken to himself a human nature, been born of a virgin, living among his creation, atoning for our sins upon the cross, died, buried, and on the third day rose again, now seated with the Father in glory. Does it sound familiar to you, those little truths? That is indeed the Christian faith that has been confessed throughout the centuries by our brothers and sisters of the past. The Bible teaches that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. We all know well by experience that not all who call themselves Christian could articulate the basics of the Christian faith. We want to hear from them. Christ has saved me, yes, but they need to know who Christ is. Even recent history, we see some fall away to apostasy. Therefore, it's good that we learn to say what Scripture says. It's also wise that we confess our faith that's been handed down throughout the ages as it is confirmed in God's Word. Creeds and confessions are quite helpful in this. Confessing our faith has always been part of the Christian church. And some say, we don't need creeds or confessions. I'm sure you've heard it. Maybe at one point you said it. But even in his excellent exhortation, did not Paul write to the church in Rome, Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth, to whom? Well, to others, right? And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Therefore, we see the truths of the Christian faith confessed by the church throughout this entire age. We think of the Apostles' Creed. We think of the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. All confess the Christian faith. These beautiful creeds were written that we might understand the basics of our Christian faith. And all who abandon just that type of wisdom go, we don't need that. I think they put themselves in this high risk category needlessly. Therefore, I think we are to confess our faith. We should do so often, lest we too forget. Now, our longer documents are confessions of faith, such as the one this church holds to. Not only include the full truth of what the creeds tell us, but also Christian doctrine, church life, and the end things in eternity and all this. We'd be wise to not only consult these and learn them, but also, yes, confess them. The Biblicist says we only need the Bible. This is the Bible. They're willing to listen. I mean, this sermon isn't just the Bible, is it? The songs we sang today were not just the Bible. So we need to be very careful about taking a biblicist approach and realize God has granted us wisdom in the generations. And we are wise to sing those hymns. We are wise to hear sermons that are well prepared. And we are wise to read the writings of shepherds in generations past and the creeds of their day. In the end, I believe when someone neglects such sound doctrine on a regular basis and exposure to that, I think they open themselves up to private interpretations and perhaps much error. Not necessarily has to be that, but it can lead to apostasy for some. However, beloved, we need not fear such things. Christian, for the Lord who saved us richly blesses us. The Lord of promise, he has fulfilled all things necessary for our salvation, and so proves the underlying and perfect reason for our confession, and it's seen here in the last portion of verse 23, the one I pointed out at the beginning of this section, for he who promised is faithful. Okay, this assumes that we're not faithful. You see that? But he who promised is faithful. So there are times that even this faithful one Christ is carrying us through when we're not always faithful. Therefore, we're to hold fast to the truth of Christ because he is faithful. Notice we don't hold fast to ourselves or in our own power. We cling to Jesus and he keeps us by his power. There are strange doctrine in churches today. strange ideas just about who is God, who God saves, and through whom God saves. I think of the LGBTQ inclusive and the woke churches and social justice movements. They just take some issue with the nature of God and begin to deviate, maybe a little bit slightly at first, and then suddenly the doors open and they're off in left field. And you go, and you watch maybe a clip of them and you go, this doesn't even seem Christian. What are they saying? And there's no mystery how they got there. Confessing the faith, as understood throughout the centuries, helps us avoid strange teachings and the heretical doctrine that, by the way, rise up differently in each and every generation. As we move to our final section of today's sermon, I believe we're to read it as a great encouragement to us. We're going to see two groups of people, though, of professed believers develop. Both are professing, those who are given to Christ and how they interact with the church. That's one group. And then those whose profession of faith was merely temporary and based upon some understanding they had, poor or otherwise, their interactions with the church are very different, these two groups of people, and are very different. And these ones, that different one, receives the sternest of warnings, but this whole section is meant to be an encouragement for us. So let's start with this encouragement, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Well, that's a blessing. And not neglecting, it continues, to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of the Lord. Now, notice that firstly, this is what we're to do, to stir up one another to love and to good works. And the express reason given was mutual encouragement. And that idea, the writer ties together to this idea of meeting together. You see that? So how do we stir up love and good works? But firstly, by meeting together for worship and fellowship. These are acts of love. And they inspire our good works to be here and to serve one another. They're altogether lovely. That's what God means for this. This is what the Word of God is intending for us in this. I'd like to be quite candid here with you all. I can't imagine going through the last few years of my life with Brother Gary passing away last year, and my dear wife's health failing, and then she slipped away from the world on September 6th. I can't imagine going through that without the encouragement and love of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm confident that the writer of Hebrews meant for this to be the focus of the passage, not the negative, but we have to deal with the negative. To understand the positive in its true light, we have to see the other side of positive blessings. And so he gives us the negative, and a stench of apostasy is what this is being painted here, whereby a careless professed believer who is really no actual believer at all, they'll be shown to be that, forsakes and neglects the assembly. In John's first epistle, he taught us of these lovers of self, lovers of disruption and division. They don't possess a love for the beloved. It's not found in them. Instead, they love other things. They do like being here, but they like knowledge. They just want to seek, what do I know? And it's good to know right things. But man, you got to love God's people. God didn't create us to be the hammer to beat God's people. They love themselves, serve themselves, come around when it suits themselves. They walked not in the light, but continued in the darkness, and sought to bring such ill repute into the holy church of Christ. Now John, in his day, dealing with the issues of Gnosticism and Docetism. This Docetism is a subset of that, with the idea where only in the spirit's important. You know, Jesus was an apparition, and so what we do in the body, not such a big deal. No, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. The damage was done by these loveless creatures that come around. John wrote in 1 John 2:19 these words, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So we see what happens when those who are consumed with their own missions, their own agendas, the self-absorbed, don't get their way. They withhold themselves from the beloved of Christ. That's what they do. They become, for a bit, fault finders, word twisters, gossips. In their own wisdom, they do not hold fast to the blessed faith that we have, and they fall into strange teachings. Even while sitting here, they're not attending, and they fall into strange teachings. They start to believe in a God that approves of them being on the couch and YouTube channel surfing, rather than being an active covenant member of a local church, which Christ has only given to the church. He gave us no other plan. His church and covenant community. In short, faith is all about themselves, and so they neglect the blessed assembly of Christ's holy church because Christ's love wasn't found in them. Apostasy is near when one withholds oneself. Or they get angry, so they go, I'm going to withhold offering for, I don't know, 5-6 months or something. Or I'm going to withhold my love or withhold my service from the church. The writer of Hebrews sees this as a danger. For within the Hebrew culture, there was a separateness of the Jewish believers and the Jews in general that desired to keep themselves pure from the Gentiles. We can understand the pull. But can you imagine pressure from your Jewish community not to mix with the Gentile believers? That's a real thing. As some of the professed Jewish believers went so far with their separateness that they separated themselves all the more, and rather than showing themselves to be a redeemed child of the risen Lord. And they left. So they left the assembly of the Lord and preferred, well, the divorcing and murderous ways of their forefathers. Not just killing them literally, but killing the relationships that they should have had. Killing Christian relationships and holding to the law rather than holding fast to Christ. This could not stand in the church. So we have this writing. And it is a little tense, a little bit of weight to it, isn't there, beloved? Couldn't stand. Both Jew and Gentile alike were invited to draw near. We are invited to confess the faith and as a means of mutual encouragement to one another. And so these groups will ultimately, they're not going to stay together. They'll set themselves out. The elect of Christ remain while the, let's say, pre-apostate, while they're working that, does their work of withholding and dividing slander, malice, and ultimately they apostatize, and they show that they really should have no reason for a full assurance of faith that you, beloved, are to possess and to hold to. However, we, beloved, are to stir one another up to love in the good works. And we can grasp the idea of real action here. No malaise is to be present when we attend our gatherings for worship. The idea is our, and it's very simple. It's not a long list of things. It's our togetherness. That's the first thing. Love and togetherness. And our works are wrapped up in this. In our weekly meetings and gathering of worship, if one is routinely separating themselves from the worship, they cannot fulfill togetherness that Christ has given to the church, that he desires for the church. Because we love one another, it turns out we're excited to see our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're happy. I don't know about you, I'm happy. I smile and say hello. And I'm glad to see you. And we love to sing songs of praise in the presence of one another. It's a delight to our souls. I'm reminded from Ephesians 5, 18 to 21 that we're to encourage one another through our singing together, giving thanks to God together, submitting to one another out of reverence for the Lord. We can't do that if we're missing, right? And stirring one another up to love and good works in one another preeminently by being there, by being present, and being a church family together. That's how we do it. It's impossible to fulfill our duties, I use the word very specifically, our duties as a Christian, without being in the church. It's impossible. In fact, it is neglectful, not only to our own faith, but it's neglectful of the charge to care and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I need your encouragement. And I believe you benefit from my encouragement. And I believe you benefit from one another's encouragement. I love the day when Donna, just these few weeks ago, a few days before her passing, we couldn't come. She was too ill. The church did something wonderful that day, that Sunday, Friday, before the Friday that she passed away. You gathered in our home after worship service. You came. in that beautiful bedroom where she lay. And then you prayed for her and encouraged her. And then you sang hymns of worship. You know, she loved to sing. Such a beautiful first soprano, right? Loved, but she couldn't sing. And you sang hymns of worship to God in her presence. And it was such a great encouragement to the both of us. And I believe to one another. And I promise you, Donna was singing in her spirit. She most certainly was. As the Father, as we sang to the Father, and the Father used the members of the church to greatly encourage her in spirit as her body began to fail. And you know that singing continued throughout the week. Every day the different Christians would visit and they'd sing until the day she died on Friday in the afternoon. But we sang in the morning. And do you recall the singing that even continued to the day of her memorial service just the following Monday? Remember that singing when the Christians and neighbors and family and friends gathered to honor her life and give glory to God? The singing was a great encouragement throughout that entire memorial service. In fact, I would say it was even thunderous at times. And if you were there, you felt it. That in a time of such profound sorrow, there was rejoicing in the Lord. Together, not separate. It's our togetherness in worship, all bathed in the love of Christ that matters so much, beloved. These are the most important good works, not the only ones, but these are the most important that we are called to. A kind of work that we must never forget, one that was so important that the writers of Hebrews strongly warned us, don't be like those neglecting to meet together. It's the habit of some. Well, it may be the habit of some, but don't ever let it be your habit, beloved. No, this is the habit of the apostate. We have no part with that. This is the habit of those who love self. The love of one's own image is present. They're worried more about, you know, coordinating and whatever than the love of Christ and the love for their brothers and sisters in Christ just to be there. That love of Christ is altogether absent in these ones. We are to be a church family in unity in Christ and our love for one another. And in our unity, we must be active and faithful members of church in our weekly attendance. And we're to serve one another. And we are to love one another and honor one another. These things we owe the Lord. We owe this to the Lord and our fellow believers. We have no right to set aside our weekly gatherings because if we do so, we injure our church and neglect our God-given job to be the encouragers. That's who you're meant to be, the encouragers of God's people. Christ has called you to be an encourager. And you might not think showing up is such a big deal, but it sure is. I know I've been a preacher here when it was me, Donna, and Anna Joy one day. It was early in the church, right when COVID hit. It's an encouragement when you get a few more people, right? Let me soberly say these words. To the person who does not tend well to their attendance, I implore you, receive the chastisement of the Lord, okay? For the sake of your soul. I don't know, you know, who needs to hear that, right? It's not my chastisement, it's the chastisement of the Lord. And it's for the care of your soul, and it's for the care of the beloved whom you're to serve. For a person to willfully set aside our worship and to take it or leave it attitude or come whenever you feel up to it attitude is carelessness. It's carelessness of the highest order. Instead, I commend to such a person, order your life to the grace that Christ has given to us in our weekly gathering for worship. And by the way, love every minute of it. You know, next Sunday's coming in 7 days, right? Just go ahead and get those affairs in order. You know it's coming. Our togetherness is good, even, by the way, when you're not feeling good. I remember there was a season in my life, I was ill for a long time, and I couldn't do much, but I could get dressed and go to church, you know, and that was good. And somehow you just leave feeling better than when you showed up. Anybody ever have that happen? You didn't feel good. You came to church and you still leave feeling. Now, you might be a wreck and sleep all afternoon, but your soul has been fed. This is a blessing of the Lord. Our togetherness is good because the Lord established His church and we have no right to not tend to it. And let me deal with it just a little bit more in the negative because His word gives it to it in the negative. The warning is so very strong. It does have the rotten seeds of apostasy. There's a danger, of course. But most would say, hey, maybe this is just an overreaction, you know, because I'm just missing church from time to time. Preacher, don't be so hard on me. I don't think we're really talking about that, are we? That's not really forsaking, cutting your heart off. Let me read to you again, though, the sure reward of the apostate, 26 to 31. I won't have time to teach on it, but for if we go on sinning deliberately, now that said, not as a cover-all anything, in reference to neglecting the assembly. You see that? Cutting your heart off. Okay, if you keep on that, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation, a judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant? To profane the blood of the covenant is similar to taking the Lord's name in vain. It's saying one thing and denying the Lord through how we live. We don't want to profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has, listen, outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I've read that. Whew, that's heavy words. But don't read into this that it's somehow meant to drive us to doubt our faith. We're to have a full assurance of faith, or to call into question the assurance of faith. I would just ask you, do you love Christ? Secondly, then do you love his church? Right? A lot of people, yes, Christ, church, do you love enough to love and care for and be stirred up to love and good works by being here? You know? And that's the one I think would be sticking in our culture a little bit. That'd be the rub, right? To be there. To worship the Lord together on Sunday. If you love Christ and you love the body of Christ, I know most of you do. It's a blessing to be here. And so order your lives to be here for the togetherness of his holy church. None of us really have a right on the Lord's Day to sleep in. I mean, there's always extreme circumstances. Don't hear me wrong on this. But there's not really a me day when it's the Lord's Day, right? Okay? If something else needs to change, let's work on that on Monday through Saturday and make sure that we're prioritizing what God gave us, the grace he gave us, and not slap away the grace he gave us and demand something else from him. Like you two. That's not the grace he gave us. Now, I'm going to acknowledge, I mean, there are times when we just simply can't come. Donna and I went through that. She was too ill. And there are times you might be ill where your mind may be weighed down. You can't even think clearly, let alone get dressed. Okay. But I will pray for you. I will call you. I'm your pastor. You know, we'll do that. You may be ill and have the next communicable thing. That's fine. Stay home and we'll pray for you. We'll get you well. So we don't want to hear that. Is it somehow, gosh, I missed because I had COVID and I needed another week, that somehow I've forsaken the Lord? That's just not the case. The difference is one who's cut their heart off. Forsaking the assembly begins with the separating of one's heart from Christ's holy church. And it's a heart that feeds its own interests. It doesn't think of the other people. It is a heart that ultimately remains unregenerate. And so you don't usually have to ask them to leave. Did you notice that? They just kind of do. I'm not saying everyone's left here is apostate. I'm just saying there are times when people leave, they separate themselves. They don't want to be burdened with stirring up one another to love and good works. In fact, love and good works aren't anywhere on their radar. They don't think about that kind of stuff. They become fault finders, malcontents, withhold their love, tithes, and services. They will not listen to God's word, the elders he's given to the church, the deacons of the church, nor even the beloved of Christ if they talk to them, even from the word of God. But you, beloved, I don't think we need to fear such things. I think we're to be blessed by what Christ has given to us. Now, the apostate will always go the way they were meant to go. That's where they're going to go. But let us remain in Christ, who through his body and blood has established our greater covenant. Let me close with just a couple words. Our Lord desires for you, each one of you, believers and beloved, to have a confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. I pray we make good use of that because he opened the way to God the Father through his blood and the veil of his body. He was the one who offered both the sacrifice and was the sacrifice as our high priest, our great priest. Let us make good use, therefore, of being able to draw near to the throne daily in our private prayers and, yes, together in our congregational prayers. Secondly, we're to be a vocal people. Our faith is not private, so to speak. There are issues that are private between us and God, but our faith is together. It's seen together. And we're to be a people to confess our faith, not only at our baptism, but every time we gather and every time you sing God's word, your faith is being seen. Every time you are listening actively to God's word being preached, you are uplifting this thing that Christ gives to us. Most certainly we profess Christ crucified, risen from the grave, that we might have eternal life. Thirdly, and lastly, let us be the great encouragement that Christ has called each of us to be. Together. Not as an isolated person or people, but a together people. Each and every week, it's our duty, and it's also our high and holy calling, and it is our complete joy to order our lives to the gathering of the saints. Sunday's coming again, and I can't wait. And I'm going to make sure my affairs are in order, that I'll be here. It'd be good if the preacher's here, right? But I got to tell you, it's a great encouragement to me when you're here as well. Amen. Let's pray.